going to take just a minute before we dismiss our kids, and just want to tell you maybe if you're new what you just heard. Kelly, thank you so much, and other songs that we've sung this morning. That's our hope, the blood of Christ shed for us. So if you're new, if you're a guest, and maybe you're here and you're trying to figure out this whole Christianity thing, or maybe you're trying to get yourself together, we want to say very loud and clear that we're not right with God, or we're not holy or anything special in ourselves because we've cleaned ourselves up and we've pulled ourselves together. We needed someone to give his life for us. I needed someone to give his life for me. And so we sing and we celebrate the blood of Christ because that's what makes us, sinners as we are, right with God. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, gave his life for you. And those promises can be true for you too. Right now, you don't have to wait till the end of the sermon. Right now, you can put your trust in Christ. You can confess your sin to him and ask him to cleanse you and forgive you, and you can be made new even right now. In a few minutes at the end of our sermon, you're going to hear some promises, some promises that God gives to his people, and those promises are for those who've put their trust in Christ. That can be you. That can be you. Today could be your day. You listen with those ears, and if you're someone who doesn't know Christ, I just want you to ask right now that God would open your heart, open your ears to hear the word of life, and hearing, you would believe. Let's pray, and then we're going to dismiss our kids, those who are going today to children's worship. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for what we've been able to sing today, that you are holy, holy, holy God who has sent his Son for unholy people like us. Jesus, that you would take on our sin and give us your righteousness through faith. We thank you for the grace that we have in the gospel. And now, God, as we open your word here and as your word is taught to our children as they leave, we ask, God, that you would help us to be shaped. We want to be formed by you, and we want to live lives that reflect your glory to our neighbors and those around us. We want to live lives of worship set apart for you in response to who you are and what you've done. And so, God, as we hear your word, we ask you, God, speak. Lord, we are your servants and we are listening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's ask our children at this time to be dismissed, those who are going to children's worship. Thank you for those of you who are serving with them this month. And while they're going, if you would open your Bible with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus, the second book of the Bible. So you open up and you'll find Genesis. Keep turning to the right just a little bit and you'll get to Exodus. If you're grabbing one of those black pew Bibles there in front of you, you will find today our place on page 57, Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to look at chapter 1 beginning in verse 8 down through chapter 2, verse 10 in our time today. So let me just ask you to keep your Bible open, and we're going to keep looking back down at God's word in Exodus 1 and the first portion of Exodus 2. The Church Persecution Watch Group, Open Doors, they released their annual report just this past week, this past Tuesday, their annual report on global persecution, and its findings were not good. The group stated in their report that research uncovers a shocking increase in the persecution of Christians globally. In China, persecution is the worst it's been in more than a decade, they say. Some say it's the worst there since the Cultural Revolution in 1976. Worldwide, 13.9% more Christians. That equals 30 million more people. 30 million more Christians worldwide are experiencing high levels of persecution than in the previous year's report. 5 years ago, North Korea was alone as the only nation that was considered in the, quote, extreme category for the level of persecution suffered by Christians there. That was 5 years ago, North Korea alone. This year, Christians in 11 different nations face extreme persecution. In 2018, over 4,300 Christians were killed simply because of their beliefs, and it is likely that more happened than were reported worldwide. That is nearly 83 martyrs per week of our brothers and sisters. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in the global persecuted church. And we need to realize that as bad as we think we may have it here, we suffer nothing close to what our brothers and sisters suffer around the world. We don't worship behind hidden doors as some do. We can sing loudly, praise God for loud singing. We can sing loudly without fear of being caught. We can associate together in public. We can pray in public and read scripture in public. We can baptize openly. We can share Christ. We are blessed. And yet, at the same time, I would imagine that there are many in this room who want to see some change for the better in our country. Anybody out there want to see things get better? Anybody want to see our culture, our nation, our community get better? We don't face persecution, but some do face ridicule. I'm sure that many of you have seen the report just this week. The report's mocking Karen Pence, the wife of Vice President Mike Pence, for simply taking a job at a school that stands on historic Christian values. There is growing ridicule. There's a growing sense of if you don't go along with the masses, then the masses will make it worse for you. There's growing division and growing hatred spilling off social media pages everywhere you look. Fewer and fewer children are growing up in traditional homes, and more children are growing up apart from the church, and we're starting to see the results of that. More and more churches are losing members and closing their doors. And that all might lead some of us to ask, where is God? And all of that might be the most Debbie Downer thing I've ever said from this pulpit. I'm not a negative guy, and I don't think that we should be thinking gloom and doom for the church. God's on the throne. I'm not saying let's stock up on canned goods and let's get ready to go into hiding. Our job isn't to retreat. Our job is to engage. And our job isn't to defend the good old days. Our job is to engage the culture with the gospel and look forward to the coming new day when Jesus returns. We're those who have been given the task by God of changing the world. We are those who have been given the task by God to change the world. Salt and light, right? How many grandparents want to see the world change? How many moms and dads in this room want to see the world change? Or teachers? How many teachers in this room are looking around and you want things to be different for the kids that you teach? Or public servants in this room, you just want it to be different. How many Christians want to see things change for the better? And here's the thing. When we think about changing the world for the better, we think about making an impact, making a difference, a positive good in our community or in the nation. When we think about that, we tend to think about these really big things. We got to do these big initiatives and these big things. And then it feels like, well, we can't do that. And so we just back off and we slip back into neutral because it feels like we need a hero. But the heroes that we need don't wear capes. They wear aprons. They wear work gloves. The heroes we need maybe turn a wrench or run a budget. Or pack a lunch, or kiss a boo-boo. Sometimes heroes cross oceans to take the gospel to new places, and we need that. But we also need folks who just open up the Bible at a kitchen table, who pull up close to a friend in need, who walk across the street to a neighbor, who kneel down when no one else is watching. What we need to change the world is not super strength. What we need to change the world is just ordinary obedience. And we need the courage to carry it out. We want to make a difference for the better in the world around us, and here's what it's going to take. It's going to take God's people engaging in courageous, ordinary obedience. And that's what we see when we open the book of Exodus. We start back in the book of Exodus this morning, and that's what we see. God changes the world. God changes the world through the courageous, ordinary obedience of his people. God changes the world through the courageous, ordinary obedience of his people. Look down with me at Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. And now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. You remember how we got here? Now, Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham to go to a new place. God promises Abraham that through him he will bless the nations. Abraham is promised many descendants, as many as the stars are in the sky, and the land that we now know as Israel. Abraham ultimately has a son. His name is Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob becomes Israel. Jacob has 12 sons, including one named Joseph. You remember the story if you grew up in Vacation Bible School, but I'll tell you if you didn't. Joseph's brothers hated him, and so ultimately they devised this plan, first maybe to kill him, but then they were convinced, no, let's not do that. Let's sell him into slavery. And Joseph went into Egypt as a slave, but while he was there, ultimately he rose to prominence in the nation. He proved to be a good manager of resources, and during a great famine, he became second in command, second only to Pharaoh himself. This same great famine not only hit Egypt, it also hit Israel, and ultimately Joseph's family had to come to Egypt to get help, and there they were reunited with their long-lost brother. And what we see at the end of Genesis is that in all of this, God's providential hand was guiding everything. God sent them to Egypt for his good purposes. And that's huge for what we're about to see. They are there because God wanted them there. Exodus 1. Verse 8, now there arose a new king after all of this, a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. The people, again, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the people are multiplying, and Egypt responds with fear. Fear will lead us to make rash decisions, often at the expense of others, and that is exactly what is happening here. And what Pharaoh is going to do in Exodus chapter 1 is to set up a 3-stage plan to suppress the Israelites, a plan that is based on fear of these foreigners in their country. And wherever you are on our ongoing immigration debate, let me just say, encourage you, don't let your thoughts on that be driven by fear. Let it be driven by principled biblical grounds. And whatever happens in that debate in Washington, our job as the church is to love image bearers of God who are here, even though we may want stricter border laws. So don't buy. We can't buy into the narrative that support for border control means we have to despise anyone who is an immigrant. We can't buy into that. We don't act in fear, we act in love. And that might mean stricter border laws, but definitely means caring for image bearers who are our neighbors. Pharaoh is acting in fear. And here's his plan. Stage one. Slavery. Look at verse 11. Therefore, this fear, Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They, the people of Israel, built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. This plan, this bringing them into slavery, afflict them with heavy burdens, this plan is ineffective. It's not causing Pharaoh's desired results. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the people of Israel, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So the plan continues, only it intensifies. Verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Scripture here is just piling on these words to show us how bad the people had it. Ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Made their lives bitter with hard service. In all kinds of work, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Ruthless. Showing no compassion. Showing no pity. Commentator Walt Kaiser tells us that this word ruthlessly is a rare word that comes from a root meaning to crush or to break in pieces. It may be based on the sound made by the free use of the slave master's stick as it cracks on the back of the Israelites as they made bricks and worked in fields. Ruthless. Severe oppression of God's people. Fear doesn't know when to stop. And so the plan continued. Stage two of Pharaoh's plan, likely as the people are still multiplying. Stage two, we find out, involves murder. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. These two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, they're most likely representatives of the whole. We're going to learn later on in Exodus that the people of Israel are great in number. Some estimate maybe a total population of around 2 million. And so it's likely that these two are just two of many midwives. It's possible that they are the leaders, maybe the supervisors of the whole group. And the intention of this wicked population plan is that these two would then go and instruct the others to follow Pharaoh's orders. But that's not what they did. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. They feared God. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, who had absolute power to do anything he pleased with them. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Fear of God is a response of faith to what God has revealed about who he is and how he expects his people to live. It's a response to God of reverence and awe. It's a response to God of worshipful obedience with our lives. Fear of God is the recognition that he is the potter and we're the clay. It's the recognition that he is the creator and we're the creatures. That he is infinite, all-powerful, almighty God, and we are mere man whose days are but dust. Fear of God It's our response of faith to who God is. And these two women, these two heroes in Exodus chapter 1, we see these, the only named ones so far. These two heroes fear God. Fear of God is not, it's not just an Old Testament concept. I began this series 2 weeks ago by saying that we've lost something of the fear of God and we need to regain it. Jesus tells us to fear God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. We'll put it on the screen for you. Matthew 10, 28, Jesus says, "And do not fear. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Don't fear man, Shifra and Pua. Don't fear Pharaoh. He may can kill you. He can kill you. But don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." It says, don't fear man. Fear God. Don't live by what man says. Live by what God says. And that principle, fear God, not man, that principle, Jesus' principle, is exactly the principle that guided the actions of Shifra and Pua. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. And God blessed their obedience. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the male children live?" And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. God dealt well with the midwives. Now, there is a classic debate here over whether they lied or not. And it's possible that the midwives did tell a lie to Pharaoh, and it's possible that they didn't. It's possible that they instructed the families to go ahead with the births before the midwives arrived so that they could honestly say they had already given birth when we got there. And it's possible that they just outright lied to Pharaoh, and some commentators say that Pharaoh had lost the right of receiving the truth because of his intentions, but that debate is neither here nor there, so don't get tangled up in that. The midwives feared God, and God blessed their courageous obedience to fear him and to honor life. God blessed their courageous obedience. This section shows us that the plans of man will never stand when they come against the purposes of God. Pharaoh can try as he might, but God's purpose stands and God's purpose will go forward. And this section shows us the need for courage in our ordinary obedience. The midwives did nothing extraordinary. The midwives did nothing superhuman. The act in itself is nothing that should just make our mouths drop, that they could do something like that. They did the most ordinary thing of all. They protected life. That's hardwired into all of us as image bearers to protect life. Even those who trample the lives of others, even they, at times, instinctively act to protect lives. God has hardwired that into us. But even more so, for us as God's people, protecting lives is the most ordinary act of all. That's why we take the time to stand for the sanctity of human life. That's why we support the Piedmont Women's Center. That's why we don't apologize for opposing abortion. And that's also why we support life from the cradle to the grave of people of all races, of all languages, of all nationalities. Because all lives from the point of conception are image bearers of God, beautiful creations of God himself. What the midwives did wasn't astounding. They did the most natural thing in the world. They protected the lives of babies. They obeyed God, who told them in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply. They obeyed God, who told them in Genesis 9:6 to not take the life of fellow image bearers of God. Obedience. Ordinary obedience. But that ordinary act of obedience took courage. And that's what it's going to take for us to see our community impacted for the better. It takes courage, guys. It takes courage to walk across the cafeteria and go engage that student who sits by himself. It takes courage to make a phone call in a relationship where we've messed up and we need to ask forgiveness and seek reconciliation. That takes courage. It takes courage to invite a neighbor who you don't really know into your home. It takes courage to face the fight that you're facing right now with hope and trust in God that points others to the God of hope. It takes courage to welcome in a young, single, pregnant girl and show her love and support and not condemnation. To stand beside her in her pregnancy, not condoning her previous actions, but loving her in her present circumstances. It takes courage to foster children, to adopt. It takes courage to share the gospel. It takes courage to tell a neighbor or a friend or a coworker or a family member or a classmate or a teammate to tell them of the love of God for us in Christ and to invite them to follow Jesus with us. It takes courage. But these are all ordinary acts of obedience, trusting God, caring for the lives of others, and that's how we change the world, one life at a time with the gospel. But that doesn't mean it's easy. The world is not impressed by our obedience, and Pharaoh wasn't impressed by their obedience. And Pharaoh unveils stage 3 of his plan in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. No longer just slavery, no longer just the midwives. Now it's nationwide mandated murder. Every son, throw him into the river. And it is in this context that once again, in that atmosphere, that once again we see the most ordinary act of obedience in chapter 2. And it is through this ordinary act of obedience, courageous obedience, it's through that we see God at work to rescue his people. Look at chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him. Because if she doesn't hide him, they're going to throw him in the river. She hid him when she saw that he was a fine child. That likely means, it's just an idiom, she's in love with him, a mother and her son. She loves this child. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket. That word there is the same word as ark in Genesis chapter 6. The only time it's used in the Old Testament, the ark of Noah and now the ark of Moses. I think that is intentional. God saves us through the waters. She took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Picture this mother constructing this basket and making it as airtight as she can, as waterproof as she can. And this mother placing this basket in the river by the reeds, maybe hoping to hide him just a little longer. Just a little longer. Maybe he won't be seen. Maybe the basket and the covering there will muffle his cries. She sends her daughter to go stand at a distance, but keep watch. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, verse 5 says, while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds. And she sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "To the child's mother." Pharaoh's daughter says to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Moses, the one who would lead the people out of slavery, the one who would lead the people out of this culture of death and into the life that God promised, Moses came only because God's people first engaged in courageous, ordinary obedience. Ordinary. Caring for children. Courageous, ordinary obedience. That's how God works through his people to change the world. And that's how we see the true hero of this story. We've been introduced to some of the heroes that we're going to see again, some of them in Exodus. We've seen now Shiphrah and Puah, these heroes of the faith. And Moses' mother, this hero of the faith, and his sister, and even Pharaoh's daughter. And we've been introduced to a hero in this book of Exodus, even Moses himself. But don't miss the hero of Exodus, God. Earlier, when we were talking about our world right now, I said, some of us might ask, where is God? Where was God in Exodus? It was God who sent the people to Egypt, but despite appearances, he never abandoned them. It was God who blessed the people with fruitfulness despite the Egyptian oppression. It didn't make sense that they would continue to multiply, but it doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense because God was at work. It was God who gave Shiphrah and Puah the strength to obey him rather than Pharaoh. That's how it always is in Scripture. God always gives us the strength to obey what he commands. It was God who providentially guided Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter. Maybe the only person in all of Egypt who could successfully protect the life of a Hebrew baby boy. It was God who guided her to just the right spot at just the right time where she would see his basket and hear his cries. It was God. In a foreshadowing of what's to come, it was God who had Pharaoh's daughter pay Moses' mother to take care of her own baby. It was God. And it's God at work in us too. Every time he calls us to obey, every time he calls us to an act of obedience that we need courage, it is God who provides, it is God who guides, it is God who gives the strength that we need. So we, like Israel, have all the reason in the world to believe what our enemy means for evil, God means for good. And we, like Israel, we believers in Christ, we have all the reason in the world to believe that God will work all things together for our good because he has shown that he is for us in Christ. And we have all the reason in the world to bank on the promises of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. We'll put it up for you. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.